Thanks, Greg. I'd like you to keep that passage open as we look at it together this morning. In June 2009, during the midst of the global financial crisis, I was shocked and saddened to come across an article in the Sydney Morning Herald entitled "Business Affairs, Adultery is Booming." It read, "At the Ashley Madison Agency, which revels in the motto, 'Life is short, have an affair,' the global financial downturn is proving a boon. Mr. Biderman, company founder and chief executive, said that many companies who would otherwise have divorced were seeking affairs because of the cost of hiring lawyers and the difficulty of selling the marital home. Jennifer, who felt ignored by her husband, a workaholic investment banker, joined Ashley Madison last September and has already had three affairs with married men. She said, 'We want discretion and we don't want to jeopardise our marriages.'" If you've been here week by week during our Proverbs series, or if you were here perhaps a fortnight ago and you're back again this morning, you're probably experiencing a serious dose of deja vu. Haven't I heard this topic somewhere before? Different preacher, but same issue all over again. And in a sense, you'd be right. The book of Proverbs does loop back on the topic of adultery and sexual relationships again today in our passage, the second half of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7. But there's actually something very powerful about warnings that get repeated. I love what Matthew Henry, a minister and Bible commentator from the 17th and 18th century, says. He writes, and this should come up on the screen, "When we consider how much this sin abounds, how heinous adultery is in its own nature, of what evil consequence it is, and how certainly it destroys the spiritual life in the soul, we shall not wonder that the cautions against it are so often repeated." You see, it's not for no reason that this topic is put on our agenda. Again, we shouldn't be surprised that as this father seeks to impart wisdom to his son, he hits this topic once more, and in many ways in a more intensified way this time around. Because as Matthew Henry noted all those centuries ago, this sin, it's everywhere. It's awful. It's serious. And it's destructive. And so we need to be warned, and warned again. In our passage for today, the father impresses upon his son the importance of keeping the word because, and here's the warning, sin has consequences. Then he again impresses upon his son the importance of keeping the word because, and here's another warning, we need to learn from others' errors in this area of life. And finally, he draws it all together in a climactic appeal. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this passage together. Let's talk to him. Lord, we thank you that you don't shy away from the awkward and uncomfortable topics. We thank you that you speak your truth into all aspects of our lives because ultimately you love us. And you want what's best for us, and you desire that you would be glorified in the lives of your people. So please help us, we pray, to listen, to hear, to resist the temptation to think that this doesn't apply to us, to resist our stubborn will to turn away and cover our ears and close our minds to your voice. So speak, and may we so listen, that your living word, your sure word, your enduring word would have its way in each one of us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the father begins, as he so often has before, by calling on his son to keep the word. Chapter 6, verse 20. "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Can you hear how actively the son is to embrace his parents' teaching? Ultimately, how actively we're to embrace our father's teaching in his word. It's not something that we keep at arm's length. It's not something that we're just to assent to on an intellectual level. These are commands. This is teaching to be kept. Refusing to embrace and inwardly digest in the end amounts to forsaking it. The son is to bind it upon his heart and wrap it around his neck. It's only then that these commands will be a light, a lamp, verse 23, useful to him by illuminating his way, showing him the way to go, as well as revealing to him where not to go. It's the same for us, as Psalm 119, verse 105 famously puts it, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And so when we walk, when we sleep, when we're awake, the word, these commands, they're at work, guiding, watching over, speaking. The corrections that we receive are actually the way to life. And I wonder whether I've really taken on board this command to actively engage with and inwardly take in God's word. We might like to think of ourselves as Bible people. We might even like the label evangelical or reformed. But do we really stand for what those labels originally stood for in this regard? What is our stance towards the Bible personally? I don't mean what we profess to believe, what we say, but what's shown in our lives. Do we keep it at arm's length or bind it upon the heart? Hear the challenge in what Charles Spurgeon says in the following quote, and we'll bring it up onto the screen so you can see it. He writes, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible, until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavoured with the words of the Lord." Could that be said of us? For the father speaking with his son, this is important for a specific reason. His commands have a particular purpose. Verse 23 again. "For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife." See, keeping the word will be especially important because, and here comes the warning, sin has consequences. Here is the father's specific application of the word. Here is a particular command that he wants his son to truly hear. Verse 25, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." It starts with the heart, doesn't it? The heart of the matter at the end of the day is a matter of the heart. That's why the father told his son to bind his commands and the mother's teaching upon his heart forever, verse 21. That's why he told his son back in chapter 4, verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." The heart is so deceptive, deceitful above all things, the prophet Jeremiah says. It so easily goes astray, and when it goes astray, so much goes with it. Which is why the father goes on to speak a word of warning to his son. Here comes the father's warnings. Three different ways to express the truth that sin has consequences. Firstly, it costs you more than you realize. Verse 26. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. It's a bit hard to know exactly how to translate this. Is it that the prostitute leaves a man with nothing but a loaf of bread? Or is the price of a prostitute the equivalent of a loaf of bread? Either way, the father wants his son to know that going down that path will cost him more than he realizes. Because even if that is all he paid, in the end, it is going to cost him his very life. Would you go down that path if you had that knowledge beforehand? Secondly, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? The questions are rhetorical. They're left unanswered because the answers are so obvious and clear to all. Well, so is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. If you knew you were going to get burned, would you have started playing with fire in the first place? Thirdly, you will face a husband's jealous fury. Verse 30, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. While in a way we might understand a thief stealing something because he's hungry, even with ordinary theft, there's still a price to pay. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. Think of the husband. Feel in advance the heat of his anger and jealousy. Feel the blows that would come your way. That's what you'll face, a husband's jealous fury, if you go in that direction. The father wants his son to see that sin has consequences. Better that you see that beforehand, ahead of time. Better that you have that laid out for you as plain as day. And so he sounds this warning to his son, if you lust in your heart, if you start giving your heart over to another, if you get captivated by something else rather than being kept and guarded by the word, here's what inevitably lies ahead. It'll cost you more than you realize. You're going to get burned, and you'll face a husband's jealous fury. Sin has consequences. And so again, the father impresses upon his son the importance of keeping the word. He loops back to that theme once again. He repeats his call, chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. Again, can you hear the active relationship the son is to have to the father's commands? Can you see the internalization that goes on? There's nothing removed. There's nothing abstract. There's nothing intellectualized about this. They're to be stored up within. They're to be written on your heart. And they're to be viewed with such affection, aren't they? As the apple of your eye, cherished and spoken of as a sister, a kinsman. Why? Because if you keep them, verse 2, you will live. Again, I want to ask you, as I ask myself, is this how we view God's word, his commands to us? Do we see it as this cherished, precious gift? Are we taking it into the very depths of our being, into our hearts, or does it just sit on the shelf, gathering dust? Or do we read and then forget what we've just read so it has little to no benefit to us as we go into our days? Let me read the remainder of that quote from Charles Spurgeon that I read out earlier. It'll also come up on the screen. He continues, "I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." As do I, dear friends. And again, for the father speaking with his son, this is important for a specific reason, isn't it? His commands have a particular purpose. Verse 4 again, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words." Whose words will hold sway? Whose words will you love more? And so again, the father issues a warning to his son. This time it's not just the warning that sin has consequences, though we'll see that at the end. This time the warning takes the shape of a story, almost a parable. The father wants his son to learn from others' errors so that he might not make the same mistakes. Verse 6 of chapter 7, "At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment." Here is someone precisely for whom the Proverbs have been written. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, we were told that the Proverbs were for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Has this one been listening? Verse 8, "He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dusk of night set in." It's real time and place kind of stuff, isn't it? What are you hoping for when you go at that particular time? What do you expect to happen when you set off down that street in that direction? Verse 10, "Then out came a woman," surprise, surprise, "to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant, her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took a hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, 'I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home, for he has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon.' With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." She did indeed. How our egos love to be stroked by words. But what of anything that she said do we know to be true? Has she made sacrifices and carried out her vows? If she has, her religion must be formal and nominal at best, or perhaps a different kind of religion altogether, is it really you, as in this particular young man that she came out to meet and is so delighted to have found? He might like to think so. But it seems she'd be just as likely to say the same thing to any other man in the square or in the street. What are the preparations of the bed? The expectations for the evening, the absence of the husband? It's all made to sound so promising, so tantalising, so exotic. But is there any substance to it? What actually is the reality? The reality is presented by the father to his son as the sting in the tail comes at the end. Here the lesson from the error of others gets presented in the most striking, arresting, even macabre way possible. Verse 22. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. The way of love that seemed the way of life turns out in the end to be the way of death. Would the ox have walked down that path if he knew where it was headed? Would the deer have wandered into that part of the forest if it knew where the noose dangled or where the hunter lay in waiting? Would the bird have flown in that place and that time if it knew that the snare awaited? If only this simple youth who lacked judgment could see what lay ahead. My son, heed the warning. Learn from the errors of others. A decision made at the wrong time of day, a small step taken in the wrong direction, an ego that craves compliments, a heart that has become captivated by other desires, other loves, other affections, little knowing it will cost him his life. And so the father draws all of his calls to his son to keep his word and all of his warnings that he's given together in one final climactic appeal. Verse 24. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Notice that this final appeal is not just directed to one son, it's generalized, isn't it? My sons, plural. Listen, pay attention. In other words, keep the word. And in so doing, guard your heart. Don't let it turn or go astray. Learn from the errors of others. You wouldn't be the first who are among her victims, her slain. And heed the warning that sin has consequences. This highway leads to only one destination, the grave, death. In fact, notice that death is the last word uttered by the father in this section. It's a far cry from the way to life promised at the beginning, isn't it? And echoed all the way through. I wonder where is this proverb, where is this climactic final appeal speaking to you this morning? Perhaps you might feel that there's not much of a warning here for you. You've been faithfully married for many years, decades perhaps. You've successfully managed to navigate your way through thus far. Well, if that is you, give thanks that the Lord has enabled you to remain true to your marriage vows. It hasn't been in your own strength. And remain on your guard still through to the very end, the till death do us part very end. Because there are pitfalls and dangers even in the latter years. Maybe others of us for whom this appeal needs to ring particularly loudly. I wonder if you've heard the voice of your loving Heavenly Father calling to you this morning, urging you, exhorting you to keep His word, to guard your heart, warning you of the inevitable consequences of sin and learning from the errors of others. And can I say that although these proverbs are framed with a particularly male orientation, that's not to say, Christian sister, that you are immune from the perils here. The form of the temptation may vary, but male and female alike are to take heed. Could it be that your visits to the gym are timed to coincide with certain others? What about that work colleague that you spend several hours with during a day, who laughs more at your jokes than your spouse does, or who comments on your appearance in a way that you secretly delight in? Or that parent at the school that you look forward to seeing at school pickup, for whom your heart skips a little at the prospect? Or that site that you feel drawn to click on when you're on your phone and browsing the web? Our hearts are so deceptive, friends. And so they need to be guarded, lest we take that step in the wrong direction and at the wrong time, and become like a bird darting into a snare, a deer stepping into a noose. If you play with fire, you are going to get burned. Wisdom urges us to see the end of a course of action before embarking on it. Words may be winsome, appearances may be appealing, but in the end you might be headed headlong to death and doom. Determine the destination before embarking on the journey. Wisdom warns us to keep away from danger, both literally but also in our minds. And wisdom calls on us to guard our hearts, because we are in danger as soon as our hearts start wandering. Really, though, if we think about our hearts, none of us can plead innocence in this area of life, can we? We may have been spared from the actual act, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Truth be told, we have, each one of us, wandered in our minds and in our hearts, if not in our actions and our deeds. And as Paul writes in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment we collect for how we've lived. It's exactly what the Father in Proverbs warns us of. So then, what is the way forward? What's the way forward for us in our guilt and shame, facing the punishment and judgment we deserve, death, because of our sin? Don Carson helpfully writes, and this will come up on the screen as well. He says, there is no way back to innocence. In the Bible, there is only a way forward to the cross. That's where we go, don't we? We go to the cross. We go to Jesus' death in our place and his glorious resurrection. There is a way that shame can be wiped away. There is a God who, unlike the jealous husband, will show mercy. There is an end point that is not the chambers of death. It's found in the way of the cross, where Jesus went to his death, where he took the punishment and judgment that we deserve, and he granted to us his righteous, unblemished life, that we might stand innocent, not guilty, and without shame before our God. You see, here is a saviour, here is a true lover who gives his life and gives us his Holy Spirit. that he might get to work within us, transforming us from the inside out to be more and more like him, so that our new hearts might be guarded and our ways might be holy. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but that is not the end of what Paul writes in Romans 6, is it? He writes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you that though each one of us deserves death, you give us life, new life, eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, by your Spirit, may we guard our hearts by keeping your word. Help us to heed your warnings this morning of the consequences of sin and the errors of others, that we might live wisely in your world, to your glory and for our good and the good of others. Amen.